When it is finished, then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19:28-30. Let's have a word of prayer. Jesus, we are here today to celebrate. We are here because you are victorious. We are here because what became the end of your life became the beginning of ours. And Lord, we give you this time and we just ask that these words that are spoken will become worship, that our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds will be open to see and feel and know and love you more through this time of worship through the word. In your precious name, Jesus, amen. Those three verses I read summed up the last part of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John. After 6 hours on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." But this was not the end of the one who was in the beginning. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus, and he calls him the Lamb of God. And he parallels Jesus to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was a lamb that was sacrificed during the holy season of Passover. And that lamb had to be without blemish, and it had to have no broken bones. It had to be pure. It had to be perfect. It had to come from the flock that was bred for just that purpose. When the Israelites were leaving Egypt, that's when Passover first began. What they were told to do was to take a hyssop branch and dip it in blood of a lamb that had been sacrificed and to sprinkle it on their doorframe. And when God came through Egypt to set his people free, the spirit of death would pass over those houses with the anointed blood of the Passover lamb. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. He became the Passover lamb. And Jesus cried out, "It is finished." We're here today to celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. Yet the victory didn't wait until Easter morning. It began at the very declaration of being finished. I want to mention to those of you here that if you got a program on your way in, there's sermon notes inside. If you like to take notes, there's a piece of paper provided for that. There's also a spot at the bottom of that paper that says my next steps. That will come later in this time of worship through the word, but if you want to take notes, it's there. And of course, if you want to knit or crochet, that's available for you as well. Adam Hamilton, in a book called 24 Hours That Changed the World, writes, "These last words of Jesus are seen as a cry of victory, not of dereliction. Jesus had now completed what he came to do. A plan was fulfilled, a salvation was made possible, a love shown. He had taken our place. He had demonstrated both humanity's brokenness and God's love. He had offered himself fully to God as a sacrifice on behalf of humanity. As he died, it was finished. With these words, the noblest person who ever walked the face of this planet, God in flesh, breathed his last." These final words became a cry of victory. "It is finished," ushered in a new beginning. They're words that we can cling to They're words that we can believe in. They're words that we can hang on to, even in our darkest moments. Because these words offer hope. When we hear it is finished, it by no means means that it's the end. Because we know on this side of things that Jesus rose from the dead. That 3 days later, he was alive. But at the time that this happened, his disciples didn't know that. They went into a dark place, probably feeling to them as literal as the tomb felt, as dark as the tomb felt. What were they going to do without their leader, without their friend? Some, without their best friend, he was gone. What were they going to do? Well, Jesus breathed his last after he proclaimed it is finished, after his proclamation that what he came to do had been done. And after that point, even though up to that point, we know this from times that we've heard the story, if you're at the Good Friday service last night, you know that he suffered up to that point. People's hands were all over him. He was taken. He was stripped of his clothing and put in a king's robe, and he was mocked. And then he was stripped again, and he was put back in his own clothes, and he was beat around the head, and he crushed a crown of thorns over his head, and they punched him in the face, and they spit on him. We know he suffered more than we can even imagine and fathom. And it often will bring tears to our eyes when we think of what he went through. And then it was finished. It was finished. And it was almost as if God the Father at that point said, hands off. That's it. It is done. We are finished. The soldiers thought that they were going to have to hasten death. They thought that they were going to need to break the legs of all those crucified, because that then eliminated their ability to lift themselves up to take a breath on the cross. And so they got permission to do just that thing. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. It was 3:00 in the afternoon. He hung there for 6 hours. Doesn't happen that fast. The Passover lamb, no bone was broken. He was not touched by the soldiers after he had died, other than his side was pierced. His side was pierced, and out of that pierced spot flowed blood and water. And we recognize what the blood signifies. We recognize the sacrifice of the lamb and the need for the blood to cleanse from the sin of the people. We know that that was part of what needed to take place in order for it to be finished. And water flowed out of his side too. And there's explanations for that, scientifically, medically. He likely had extra fluid around his heart from the suffering that he went through. But, what we know about Jesus is that he offers living water. And earlier in the book of John, he talks to a Samaritan woman. And he says to this woman, I have living water for you, because she was coming to a cistern to get water. There was no running water in that region of Samaria. Now, there was a difference in this culture, this time of day. They had living water and they had dead water. There were very few rivers that ran with fresh water all year round. And so they collected water in cisterns or they dug down and hit wells. When the rain would come, they would collect it. In Samaria, that's how they retrieved their water. So when the woman, the Samaritan woman, came to the well to draw water, when Jesus said, hey, I can give you living water, that meant something to her. And she was like, there's no living water around here, not where we live. But he said, it's a water, not that will quench your human thirst, but will quench the spiritual thirst that you have. And so the water that flowed out of Jesus' side became living water to us. There was blood and living water. And as both of these things came out together, it represented the complete promise that came directly from God. Not only didn't the soldiers touch him again, they didn't take his body down from the cross, which was the usual practice. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple, he kept it hidden that he followed Jesus. He went to Pilate and he begged that he be able to take down the body of Christ. So it was one of his followers, one of the people who loved him, that removed his body from the cross. And it was getting close to sundown. We better hurry, because once sundown hits, it's the Sabbath, and we can't do any work. And so Joseph, carrying Jesus, dead weight of Jesus, and another man named Nicodemus, they joined together. Nicodemus was also a secret follower. He came and saw Jesus at night. So the two of them took Jesus to a tomb that was nearby, that happened to be Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was a wealthy man. The tomb that Jesus was buried in had never before been touched. It was brand new. Again, God was saying, it is finished. That's it. No more hateful hands on this child of mine, this Savior of the world, this Prince of Peace, this Lamb of God, who we also know as the Lion of Judah. No more. He belongs in the tomb that is only preserved and reserved for those who are the most elite Jews. And so Nicodemus came with 75 pounds of ointment to anoint his body. These two disciples, who up to this point had kept their faith hidden. And we read in John 19, 40 to 42, following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was so close at hand, they laid him there. It was finished, but it was not over. Pilate commanded that the rolling stone be placed in front of the opening to the tomb, and that it be sealed and that it be guarded, lest one of his disciples would come in the middle of the night and steal his body away. But his disciples were not thinking that way. His disciples were hunkered up in a bunker. They saw who they thought was the Savior of the world arrested, humiliated, killed in front of their very eyes. What chance did they have? They were hiding. They too could be caught and arrested and persecuted and prosecuted and killed. They were hiding. They weren't going. They weren't plotting how they could steal him away. After all, people, it was the Sabbath. And they were very good Jews. And they were not going to work during that time. So we have Friday at 3 o'clock when Jesus dies. Right before sundown, Joseph and Nicodemus, they lay him in the tomb. Pilate orders that the tomb be closed with the rolling stone that these kind of tombs had designed. And then the next day, it was the Sabbath. No one worked, no one did anything. And then night fell, and it was the next morning. And the way John tells it in his gospel is that Mary Magdalene came and she went to the tomb first, and the stone was rolled away. And she looked inside, and it was empty. And John tells us that she ran to get Peter and John, who he, of course, describes as the one Jesus loves. And then Peter and John run to the garden where the tomb was. And another point that John makes sure to point out is that he got there first. He's like, I ran faster than Peter. I just want you guys to know that I got there first. The one Jesus loved got there first. And he peeked inside. He couldn't go in. He gives some props to Peter. Peter was braver. Peter had more courage. Peter the Rock actually walked inside of that tomb, and it was empty. He saw the linen strips laid there in a pile. He saw the head covering folded neatly, and then John came in. Is it okay, Peter? Is it safe? Is there anybody in there that's going to get us too? I mean, we've been kind of hiding out for a couple days. What do you think? It's fine, John. Come on in. You know, well, I confessed last week about watching too much Law and Order. So what you can imagine is Peter coming in. Is there anybody there? And then Peter goes, it's clear, clear. And so then John, you know, he comes in. Okay, yeah, clear, clear. You know, there's often a contradiction between how we know Jesus and what we believe at the time of trial and testing. Those disciples knew Jesus. They confessed with their mouth, you're the Messiah. Peter said, I will not leave your side. Peter followed him into the outer courts. John, being the one he was and having the status in Jerusalem that he was able to go inside with Jesus when he was tried. They were not going to leave his side. Peter wasn't going to betray him, but we know that Peter betrayed him 3 times before the next morning after Jesus was arrested. They knew Jesus. But you know what? They showed their humanity. We read about their humanity in all the Gospels. When it came down to it, they got scared. They got scared. They ran for their lives. You know, Jesus also showed his humanity. When he was in the garden before his arrest, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying, what did he pray? Father, take this from me. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go there. I know what lies ahead, and it scares me, and I don't want to. Yet he ended up saying, not my will, but yours. I cannot tell you how many times in the last 6.5 months I have said, God, I don't want this. I am done with it. I don't want this to be my life. I don't know if I need to be fearful and shut myself up because life surprises you. You don't know what's going to happen. Well, we have a Savior who tells us exactly what's going to happen. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes in the time of trial and testing, we forget. And one of the comforting things is that humanity is seen in the Bible as well as divinity. That's why Jesus came as the God-man, fully God and fully man. He was fully human, experiencing the same emotions we did. His friend died. He knew Lazarus, his friend, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But what did he do? He cried. We see Jesus demonstrating humanity. And then as we go on further in the New Testament teaching, we see these disciples turn into apostles. Peter and John, my goodness, they were great men of God. And we look at them and we hold them up, and I don't know, even in some belief systems, they become saints. I mean, really? How could you get better guys than that? But we see their humanity. We see their humanity. But these feelings do not have the final word either. The final word comes when Jesus says, "It is finished," and we are delivered from the fear and enveloped in love, because the victory is ours and we have overcome. And this is the gift of Easter, the gift that comes wrapped in the resurrection. We read in John 20. So the first passage of scripture I read was from John 19, the last one where Nicodemus and Joseph had put him in the tomb was in chapter 19 of John. So in chapter 20 is when it plays out that Mary Magdalene comes, and then she goes and gets Peter and John. And as they look inside, they remembered. They realized. They relied on what Jesus had told them. And in verse 9 and 10, but verse 9 in particular, is very telling, because it says, "For until then," till they were actually in there and saw that the tomb was clear, "they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead." Until then, they hadn't fully understood. But then they did. But then look at verse 10. "Then they went home." End of story, then they went home. But you know what? They went home to a different place than they had been before. It wasn't a place filled with fear. They didn't feel like they had to keep all their curtains closed and the lights off, lest someone come and take them too. They went home with confidence. They went home changed people. They went home because they remembered who Jesus is. They remembered who they could rely on. They remembered his words, and they said, "By golly, he tells the truth. He told us he was going to rise in 3 days. We can count on Jesus' words. They are promises that we know are true." That's what Peter and John said, and that's what we can say too. At those times of trial and darkness, and God, I don't know how I'm going to go on, Jesus says, "I have a plan and purpose for you, and there's a future for you, and you may not be able to see it right now, but you can rely on it, you can remember it, and you can be prepared for it. And it's okay if your humanity shows in the middle of your wait, because there's going to be victory. Because Sunday morning, when Jesus rose from the dead, came just as he said, and we can count on him to do just that. And then we can go home. And we can open our curtains and we can let the light in. And we can know that we are safe, that we already have someone who rescued us. We do not have to fear. We can have faith because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The words, "It is finished," are not the end. They usher in a new beginning. The new beginning has several components to it. The first one is belief. You see, the disciples' belief system totally changed from the time of the Passover dinner where they all were right beside him to the point of his death where they were scattered and afraid. But then, When they saw that his word was true, their belief system changed. When we receive and know that God's word is true, our belief system changes. When Jesus Christ comes into our life and we say, I believe you are the Savior of the world, you are my Savior and my Messiah, our belief system changes. The other thing that happens is that there's forgiveness. The end of guilt, the end of the guilt over sin, is a new beginning. The cross, you might have noticed on the stage this week, is covered with red bands. And those who were at the Good Friday service know what these represent. As we came in last night, we were each given a red band. And as we came to take communion, we took off those red bands and we gave them as an offering. Because the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from all guilt. And on our way out, we received a white piece of leather in its place. Because the blood of the Lamb cleanses us to be as white as snow. And this leather is much stronger than this cloth. And this leather represents what our God did for us when he suffered through many lashings and many beatings. And this is a reminder of how we are washed clean and how belief in Jesus Christ and having our belief system change and forgiveness are part of what's encapsulated when Jesus declared, "It is finished. It is finished." And also, we recognize that there's a repentance involved. Repentance is turning from the way someone, you, might be going to the way of Jesus. It's running maybe from religion, religiosity, to righteousness and reconciliation and relationship. Now, those disciples were good Jews. They observed Passover. They feared what the other, even better Jews might do to them during those dark hours before they discovered the empty tomb. They began to regress back to their religion. There's a difference between religion and relationship. Did you know that? You can have religion, you can keep rules, you can do things that you think are right, you can read your Bible or at least have it on your coffee table and dust it regularly. I mean, there's all sorts of things that you can do to look religious, but that's very, very different from pursuing relationship and being repentant. Turning from something that just looks good to he who is good. Today we're concluding a sermon series called Why We Give. And I think over the weeks we have figured out that we give because he, oh good, thank you. One more time. We give because he gave. We give because he gave. Today, though, we're going to change it a little bit from asking why we give to why he gave. I think the first reason is because drastic times call for drastic measures. I can imagine the Trinity discussing what they were going to do. Wow, humanity has run off the rails. Bad. They're really, really into this religious thing. They forgot completely about this relationship that we have worked for millennia to try to offer them a way back to. What are we going to do? These religious folks are expecting the Messiah to come, and he's going to be an amazing, mighty warrior, and he's going to just take everything out and everything down except the Jews, and they're going to be exalted. They're working awfully hard to exalt themselves as it is. And I can just imagine God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit saying, what if he goes as a baby? What if he goes as the most innocent of all humanity? Let's do that. So Jesus comes as a baby. God in flesh comes in the tiniest form imaginable. And that tiny form was a drastic move on God's part. Becoming a human being, not only becoming a human being, but becoming the most vulnerable human being you could possibly be. A newborn baby can only depend on those who are caring for them. They must be fed and they must be cared for and they must have their needs met, and if not, they're not going to survive. God came as a baby. I believe that he saw that there were drastic measures that need to be taken, but I also believe that he said, you know what's going to be important for these people to learn is that you can't judge a person by its packaging. That you can't look at that baby and say, well, that can't be the Messiah. That's not what we're expecting. You can't look at the person sitting next to you right now and say, they're supposed to do something great for the kingdom. Look at that person. You can't look in the mirror and say, not me. I'm a mess. But because God came in that form as a baby, we can all look at ourselves and say, wow, God can do anything. We can't judge it by the package that it comes in. Because Jesus grew up, he was a little boy, he was a teenager, he became a carpenter, he was a blue-collar worker, and then he went into ministry for 3 years, and he turned the world upside down, and then it was finished, and he ushered in the new beginning. Secondly, he chose to step down from heaven to reconcile himself to humanity. You know, we've been praying this year, since the beginning of 2019, here at this church for salvations. And at the beginning of the year, we made a comprehensive list of those we could think of who needs to know Jesus Christ, and we've been praying for that. And God's Spirit goes ahead of the person actually coming to the decision to accept Jesus as their Savior. And he does that because he knows how each one of us needs to be talked to, needs to be approached. And so we believe our prayers are preparing the people's hearts for the Holy Spirit to come and do the work. And we're all kind of on different tracks. But it's all for one reason, and that's for reconciling with Jesus. So some of us learn more through feelings. Some of us learn more cerebrally. I know recently there's a person right here today who he needed to have time spent in conversation because that's how he figures things out. And then God came to him and revealed himself at just the right time in just the right way because of the Holy Spirit. Thomas was one of those people who needed to know and believe in a certain way. It wasn't enough for him to have Peter and John come back as the lead detectives to the rest of the disciples and say, hey, the place was clear. His word is what it is. We know he's alive. We know he's God, Jesus, the Messiah, after all. That wasn't enough for Thomas. He said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it, until I can feel it, until I can see the holes in his hands and in his feet, and until I can see and touch that gash in his side. And you know what? Thomas experienced belief when he was able to see it with his own eyes. Now, did that make him any less than any of the other disciples? No, because God knew that Thomas needed something different than the other guys. And so he believed once he saw it for himself. And then he realized the forgiveness that came with that, and he turned to believe in Jesus Christ as well. And finally, the reason that Jesus gave is because he loves. He loved us first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved. This is at the core of Easter. This is why he gave. This is why we give. It's that short and that easy. We did a whole sermon series on why we give. And now at the end, I'm telling you, the reason we give is all because of love. And the reason we give is because he gave. And the reason he gave is all for love. Paul says in the letter to the believers living in Rome, the good news is about the Son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The disciples who walked with Jesus gave because Jesus gave. And what resulted of the remarkable change in their own lives. As disciples of Christ, we continue to give because of the remarkable change in our lives. How can we not give? We have been redeemed. We have been transformed, and we have been called. We have a story that begins with it was finished, and I was born again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just rejoice in our ability to celebrate Easter this evening. We rejoice in the fact that you gave and gave and gave and gave, that you became a baby. You came to earth as a baby, and that blows my mind, God, that's how you chose to come. And we celebrate that at Christmas. I realize that, but man, Christmas and Easter, God, they're just all kind of combined into one because you exited the earth as a man in flesh, proclaiming it was finished, and that wasn't understood until you rose from the dead. And we realized it wasn't just your life that was over. It was a new beginning for everyone who believes in you. God, we are in awe that the last words that you spoke can mean so much to us. The sin, the guilt, the walking away from you, it's all finished. Because of Easter, because of your resurrection, because of new beginnings. And God, we rejoice in that this evening. And we praise you, and we're in awe of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a few next steps